Our Father in heaven, God, we come before you this evening. One thing in our hearts, Lord God, earnestly longing and desiring to hear your words, whereby if a man would hear, that man would live, though he be deprived of bread in this world, you would make that man stand. You would make him live, Lord. We believe that. So we earnestly desire and entreat thee, Father, that you would give us that manna from heaven, that bread of life. We ask of thee, Lord, that as we open your word together, that you would break your bread of life in this room, and you would give every man his portion, and you would ration out to us what you deem fitting for us in this land and day of famine. Thou knowest what we need, Lord. Thou knowest what every head of every household needs, what every wife needs, what every child needs, what every preacher needs, what every prophet needs, what every pastor needs, what every widow needs, what every orphan needs. Would you speak that word? That word, O God, which though it be turned so many ways and be sent forth in so many directions and down so many ways, it prospers whithersoever it turneth. That word, O God, which will not return void unto thee. That word which will fulfill the purpose for which thou didst send it forth. Would you let us hear that word tonight? Would you strengthen my body? Let not the words that flood my soul be overwhelmed by my flesh. Pray, O God, that you would communicate by thy Spirit through me tonight. You would help Brother Ryan, if it be thy will, to follow behind, to comfort and to strengthen, to clean up that which I have left undone at the end of this sermon.
Peace, Lord.
Pray, O Lord God, that you'd use this word to the edification of thy body, the exhortation of the same, that you would water me as I water.
Peace, Lord.
For Christ's sake, come, Lord Jesus Christ, come. Amen. H25, if you turn in your hymnals. God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servant and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake, he knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. See through the shadows ahead. So I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bow to the will of the Master. Rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake, he knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and pure, now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in his care. Through purging, my fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake, he knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. If you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5-13. The sermon is titled The Forgotten Exhortation. To read these scriptures. I'd like to quickly help you to find your place in these few verses by reminding you of Hebrews chapter 10, which is what this is based upon. Was an exhortation that Paul left them at the end of this chapter, and it was an exhortation to endurance. Less than a month ago, I preached that sermon to you, an exhortation to endurance through chapter 10, 11, and 12, first few verses up until verse 5. That was where I left off. And this could be somewhat of a continuation to that sermon, the forgotten exhortation. His exhortation to them was endurance in the midst of their trials. Great temptations are laying upon the Hebrew people, the Hebrew church, that is, during this time to forsake the people of God. Because in the people of God there is reproach, there is shame, there is ignominy, and there is great persecution. And it's only about to get greater within a number of years, a few short years from when this epistle was written. And Paul, looking to that moment, he says at the end of that chapter, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry." The judgment of God was upon them. The judgment that Jesus Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 24, which that was the first and primary fulfillment, was the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. But there was an eye that looked forward even to things beyond that. And that was the sign of His coming and the end of the world. That was what the disciples were inquiring of at the foundation of that chapter, referencing Matthew 24. But this was the first fulfillment. That was the destruction of the temple, which this epistle was written just a few years before that, in the late 60s, mid to late 60s. The destruction would be in AD 70. Paul, knowing that, he provokes them unto love and to good works. He exhorts them, and so much the more as he sees the day approaching, and exhorting them to do the same. But the exhortation is to just return and to repent and to go again to that place from whence they've fallen. That place he calls in the chapter, the 10th chapter, he calls it their former confidence. In the former days, That was when they were first saved, and we have a picture of that in the book of Acts. The confidence of the Hebrew church when they endured a great fight of afflictions. We see that. Now they took the spoiling of their goods joyfully, even casting off those weights themselves, not by constraint, but willingly casting them off. And if they had great possessions and there was great need in the church, they'd all go and they'd sell their possessions and they'd lay the sum at the apostles' feet. And that was their former confidence. And they're tempted now to forsake the assembling of themselves together because the fire of persecution and of tribulation, which was sure to all the people of God in this world, Jesus said, John 16, "You shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And with a firm and steadfast confidence in the gospel, you do rejoice. You do take heart. You do take cheer, even in the midst of tribulation, because of the hope that is in the gospel. So their temptations now are to forsake their former profession, which he calls it, verse 23, and attempted to forsake the brethren. From verse 26 to 31, he exhorts them against that, and then reminds them of their confidence. He's trying to stir up their pure minds, because now their minds are defiled, impure, and everything is twisted and skewed, and the goodness of God begins to look like evil, and the bitter things are no longer sweet. Their eyes are dim, and their strength, confidence in the gospel is abating. And so he calls them to remembrance again of the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, verse 32, ye endured. That's important, because this is his exhortation, is to endurance. Ye endured a great fight of afflictions. And that was joyfully, he says in verse 34. And they willingly partook of that twofold affliction, which was one, their own personal afflictions, and then two, what not only augmented their own personal afflictions, but heightened their afflictions because they partook of all the brethren's afflictions. At the same time, that was the twofold nature of their affliction. But it was joyfully. Joyfully, because they had something set before them. Verse 35, as Moses in Hebrews chapter 11, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, as they were doing. Why? Because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He saw the reward. There was something set before him that he could not lightly just put away out of his mind. He could not stumble at the reproach of the people of God or at the afflictions that they were suffering, though they were in bondage and they were not yet free. He was willing rather to be with them because he looked into the heavens. He looked beyond the veil. He saw something. He saw that there was a great recompense of reward for this suffering, this present affliction, light affliction, which is but for a moment in light of the eternal weight of glory. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, which is endurance. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise in there. Then chapter 11 is drawing from all wisdom that Paul has of the Old Covenant, somehow using every image that he could find, that he had on his mind by power of recollection, He brought before them all of these different circumstances and cases and examples of men and women in the Old Covenant who endured as seeing Him who was invisible. They saw beyond the veil into the holiest of all. They saw their reward. And He uses, all the examples He uses are very pointed. They're very to the purpose of what He's trying to get at. Somehow to stir them up to endure. As all of those in the hall of faith, so it said, chapter 11, as they all did. I'll just mention one scripture to end this chapter. Chapter 11, verse 39. The consummation of them all, one word could be said of them all. They all had this in common. And that's what Paul is endeavoring to highlight from their lives. Though much could be said on each one of their lives, and they had other trials and other words granted to them that they never saw the fulfillment of. Some saw the fulfillment of words, some didn't. But he says this one last word upon them all. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, they received not the promise. They received not the promise, though some of them received promises in their life. And before their eyes closed in death, and before they gave up the ghost, they saw the fulfillment of that promise, at least in a degree. But all of them had this one thing in common, that they did not receive their promise of the gospel. All of them had received that promise. And all of them together saw not the fulfillment of that promise. And now we have received the fulfillment of their promises, but now we must endure as they did until our final redemption. Until we are wholly sanctified. Until we see Him as He is and are made like Him. So we still have a rest to enter into, as Hebrews 4 says. Though we possess Christ, the promise of the gospel, there's a promise of the gospel that's not yet brought to fruition. That leads us to chapter 12. In these first four verses, what Paul does is he turns our attention to the captain of our salvation, to the greatest example of enduring faith. That was Jesus Christ. That is our chief example. That is our model. That's the captain of our salvation. And we're to follow Him first and foremost. With that said, then he comes to verse 5 through verse 11. If you'll read with me. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. Then quoting from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. End quote. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our own profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, quoting Isaiah 35, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it be rather healed. Just like to start with this question: why is this exhortation? Why was it? And why is it in our day? Why was it in their day? Why is it in our day? Why is this exhortation so often forgotten? Just give a couple of reasons. One is because of sin, temptation, hardness of heart. When our hearts are hardened, brethren, our eyes are dimmed. We don't see with the same clarity we once did. And you can be quite ashamed if you would look back, and if you would begin to remember God, if you would just go again into the temple of God and just remember your former confidence. You can imagine these Hebrews reading this letter aloud before the congregations in Jerusalem and Judea. And you can imagine the pastors standing up and reading Paul's epistle to them. And you can imagine the tears beginning to be drawn out as they remember their former confidence, as they remember where they once stood with God, how once they had joy in the spoiling of all their goods. And you can see them beginning to weep in the congregations as they just remember again. Brethren, when you're tempted to offend against God and against the generation of His people, as David was in Psalm 73, because he began to be drawn away, he wanted to leave the congregation of the righteous and go to the proud, go to the foolish, go to the wicked again. Because he saw how their strength was firm. There were no bands in their death. Pride compasseth them about as a chain. Their eyes stand out with fatness. And he saw they were prospering. Brethren, you've never seen a king like King David. Poor and needy was he. Imagine such a king. His belly cleaving to the dust, visited every day, chastened every morning, plagues filling his body. Not quite the king that you would imagine. But it was a king after God's own heart.
Praise God.
And you can imagine him as he comes to the end of this season of prayer, which I imagine it was a time where his foot well nigh slipped, he said, looking back to the law which he meditated on day and night, being the custom of kings after God's own heart to first go to the priests, the Levites, and to take the book of the law and by their own hand, not hiring a scribe, but with their own hand, writing out all the words of that law in a separate book for themselves, that they might have it in their possession, that it might be in their heart, that they might not be lifted up in pride above their brethren, that they might walk humbly before their God. And you can imagine him remembering Deuteronomy 32 and the destruction of God's people, probably even remembering that song which was to be taught to all the children of Israel as a song, that through this subliminal message, the people of God might have their judgment. When they would be judged of God, that they would remember what God had said. He was a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is He. Where it says there in Deuteronomy 32, speaking of the wicked, their feet shall slide in due time. That wasn't the first time that David uttered that, making that allusion to the law in his psalms, his hymns to God. But nevertheless, he begins with the confession, truly, God is good to Israel. God is good to His people, truly. But as for me, my feet well nigh slip. When he begins turning from his confidence, when he begins turning from his love for the cave of Adullam, when the Lord was with him, when he was proclaiming to all the people of the great things that God hath done for my soul, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. As he's there in the cave, all the men of Israel resorted to him, resounding through the darkness of that cave, the moist dwelling place that those men had. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. This poor man cried unto the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me out of all my troubles. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see what a confidence he had in God. But he's turned from that now, and he begins to look upon the wicked. He begins to look on the proud, the foolish. And he begins to envy them. Until the very end, he returns. And he returned when he remembered God. He remembered. He just turned his foot back into the way of God. By the grace of God. Back into the way of God. The way of holiness. Which is strange, brethren. It is strange when looked upon with the eyes of flesh. It's strange. It does not fit. Something is out of place. Something is disjointed. It's just can't be right. But when you turn again into the ways of the Lord, it's right. It's right. It's reasonable, even. It was by remembering, brethren, when he came into the temple of God again, he remembered. He remembered his way. He remembered the goodness of God. So you can imagine these Hebrew Christians. You can imagine them just turning again into the way of God and just remembering their former confidence and smiting upon their thigh, tears coursing down their face. As this epistle is read in their presence. And as they remember the Lord. Sin and temptations, brethren. Can cause us to forget this exhortation. The day, the age, yet another thing that can cause us to forget this exhortation. The day when iniquity abounds, Christ says, the love of most will wax cold. The love of many shall wax cold. What does that mean? means this, brethren. Your love for God, your love for His ways, your love for His Spirit, first of all, your love for His people, your love for the lost in truth, all of these things will begin to wane as this landslide of iniquity, this avalanche of iniquity begins to overtake you and fall upon your head. You begin to forget, and your love begins to grow cold. That is your first love. That is your former confidence. When I preached that exhortation on endurance a few weeks ago, I was seeking to equate before your eyes that this former confidence, this first confidence, the former days, their first profession, all of that is equivalent and synonymous with the first love that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 2. The first love of God's people. It's not Jesus Christ. He's not the first love. It's not a personal noun. That first love is speaking of the manner of love that was in your heart when you were first illuminated. That love that flooded your heart, where you said, "Lord, send me anywhere. Only go with me. Sever every tie. Save the tie that binds me to thy heart, Lord. Jesus, my King, I consecrate my life, Lord, to thee." That's what it's talking about. That first love that you had abiding in your heart for God, for His ways, for His people, for the lost. And it's forgotten by the overwhelming iniquity of the world around you, of the day and age, and of the sins and idolatry in the church of God. And that was the call of their day for the Hebrews. It was no longer a day where the disciples are not separated from the synagogue. This was a day where Paul cries out at the end of this epistle, "Come out from among them." That's the cry. That's the call. "Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, He suffered without the gate. Let us, Hebrew Christians, let us go forth." That is a call of holiness. Let us go forth. That is, leave this place and go forth therefore unto Him without the city, bearing His reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Jerusalem is not our home. This temple is not our dwelling place. It is not the house of God. We have no continuing city here, brethren. Let's go. That's the call. That's the thrust of the book of Hebrews. Let's go. In the flesh, obviously, in such a day as this, it will begin to vie for place. It will begin to vie to debate and to protest the ways of God and say, "No, no, the synagogue can yet be recovered. I have a vision. I have a dream." God's saying, "No. No. Come out of her, my people. Partake not of her sins. Does she partake of her plagues? Come out." The day and age will cause us to forget this exhortation. But more than anything, what will cause us to forget this exhortation is forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgetting Jesus. That's why, just as a way of prefacing this exhortation, he reminds them of Jesus. Verse 1 through 4. you just read it with me in light of the exhortation. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Brethren, as we look upon these men of faith, all laid out before us, not just Hebrews 11, but as we look through the Scriptures, we should be looking past them. They should not be the end. Samson is not the end. Jephthah is not the end. Barak is not the end, brethren. These great men of faith of former days, they are not the end, brethren. They are a means to the end. My goal is God Himself. He's the end. As you look upon this great cloud of witnesses, you should be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, Christian. Of your faith, He is the author. He is the beginner and the ender of your faith. The author and the finisher of our faith. And then He begins to speak of Christ. He begins to speak of His endurance to ballast, to strengthen this exhortation on endurance. He shows Christ's endurance through His many trials and afflictions, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, not despising the cross. No. No, and I fear, brethren, too many of you are despising your crosses. He did not despise the cross, He despised the shame thereof. Because glory, glory was Christ's inheritance. Glory was the Son of God's right. And glory is our inheritance. And so we despise the shame. He despised the shame and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's exalted. He's glorified. For consider Him. Consider Him, brethren. As you consider all these men, consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. Lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You will, brethren. If you are not remembering Jesus, you will faint and be weary in your mind. Because you've forgotten Christ. You've forgotten the contradiction, such contradiction He had from sinners against Himself. And that was what they were doing, brethren. They were forgetting Him. They were forgetting Jesus. They weren't considering Him. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Ye have not. He did. They had not. But He is their end. And the end of their salvation, the end of their sanctification is Christ's likeness. It's to be conformed into the image of the Son of God. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. So here He exalts before us the dealings that God had with His well-beloved Son. And how He laid such affliction upon His loins. How He caused men to ride over His head. That was God's treatment, the Father's treatment to His well-beloved Son. To His only begotten Son, in whom He was well pleased, brethren. And I am convinced, brethren, that the more pleased that God is with you, the more you will endure contradiction of sinners against yourself. The more chastisement He will lay upon you, the more He will scourge you. But what God is wanting to teach us, brethren, what you have forgotten is His love, brethren, His receiving of you. is his chastening, his scourging of you. Which is primarily at the hands of wicked men, sinners, ungodly, those that blaspheme and contradict and hold the truth in unrighteousness. You see, Christ, the greatest chastisement that he had was sinners against himself. The world hated him. From day one, the world is out for his blood. From day one, they're willing to stone him. From day one, they're willing to throw him off of some cliff. From day one, they're blaspheming his name. They're arresting his words. And they crucified him. They killed him. They murdered the Lord of glory. That was the greatest chastisement of the Son of God, the Beloved of the Lord, the Darling of the Father. And brethren, the more and more God loves you, the more and more you will suffer as Christ suffered. And if you can just remember this exhortation that I'm giving to you right now, if you can just remember it, somehow return to it if you've forgotten it, somehow let it abide in your heart richly by faith, if somehow it can stick, then the more and more, brethren, we look like Christ, the more and more He leads us into His righteous pathways for His own name's sake, the more you'll feel the love of God, the more you'll feel that He's receiving you, the more you will assure your heart before Him in love. They will go hand in hand, brethren. As your afflictions abound, so also will your consolations, if your mind is right. Always. Now, this exhortation that he reminds us of, again, was quoted from Proverbs 3. And it's an exhortation that speaks to us as unto children. Jesus Christ was the child of God. And we are the children of God by faith. And this exhortation says, my son, God, speaking to us now as sons, this high and holy calling, this glorious privilege that we have been given, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 3:1. That's an amazing thing, brethren, that we, of all people, of all creatures, should be called the sons of God, the most privileged of all of His creatures, yet the most sinful, the most backward of all of His creation as well. That He would not take upon Himself the nature of angels, but He would take upon Himself the seed of Abraham. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we, the children of wrath, the children of disobedience, the children of the devil, should be called the sons of God. And so God, He speaks to us as sons, and He exhorts us thus. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Which is what they were tempted to do. As in verse 3, it says that they were being wearied and fainting in their minds. At least being tempted to, if they were not wholly given to that already. Many of them were. But most of them, their feet were about to be turned out of the way. They were being wearied and fainting because they were forgetting this exhortation. Listen to verse 6. He interprets this exhortation. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Do you see, when your mind is right, brethren, you receive the chastening of God, the scourging of God. It doesn't weary you or cause you to faint. It doesn't cause you to fall. It causes you to mount up on wings as eagles. It causes you to increase and strength. Though outwardly you're perishing, outwardly you're losing power, yet you're increasing strength. Yet your inward man is being renewed. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now why is that? If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? This prototype, this archetype Son of God, Jesus Christ. Look at how the God dealt with him. Look at the manifest tokens of God's good pleasure upon him. Look at the tokens in this world that God shed upon him, just to show him that he's loving him, just to show him that he receives him. What was it? It was the hatred of the world against him. It was the mockery, it was the scourging, it was the defamation of his name, it was the loss of reputation. All of those things, brethren. To Jesus Christ, that was the manifest token of the love of God. Of the love of God. That the Lord is receiving him. Brethren, if you want to know that the Lord receives you, ask yourself this question: how much does the world receive you? An equivalent to how much the world receives you will be your answer to how much the Lord is receiving you. When your father and mother forsake you, then the Lord will take you up. When this world forsakes you, the Lord will take you up. When you are hated by this world, it's only because God loves you. Because you are received of heaven. Because your conversation is in heaven. From whence also you look for the glorious appearing of the great God and your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes where your eyes are fixed upon. Because this world really is not your home. You have nothing in this world. No reputation, no reception of men in this world, but rather you are the offscouring of all things. You are made the filth of the world. You are refused and disallowed of men. You're rejected, despised. You're not esteemed. This world hates you because it hated him, and you are like him. You understand that, brethren? Does that make sense to you? God chastened His Son, Jesus Christ, because He loved Him. While in this world of sin, death, temptation, if God loves us, He will deal with us as He dealt with Jesus Christ. He will deal with us hardly. He'll afflict us every day. He won't give us peace unless we are walking near to Him. Unless we look like His Son, Jesus Christ. Verse 8. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, that is all the sons of God, everyone, for all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In this world ye shall have tribulation. All Christians will suffer. That will be the crowning achievement of Christ's likeness in their lives. Will be Matthew chapter 5. The chief of all the Beatitudes. Are not the attitudes that we are called to have as Christians, the attitudes that every Christian should have. It's not what it means. A beatitude is a mark that is upon somebody who is blessed of God, indeed, blessed of God, who is received of God, received of heaven. These are the marks that are going to be upon them. And the chief of them all is verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you, the sons of God before you, who were received of heaven. This word at the end of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 38, of whom the world was not worthy. What that means is the world did not receive those men. And they were not worthy of the world. They were worthy of heaven. Heaven received them. This world counted them unworthy for this world. And to them, that was a mark of their worthiness before God in heaven.
Praise God.
Brethren, when you're remembering these words, when you're remembering this exhortation, when you're remembering those couple of verses, those few verses in Matthew chapter 5, when you endure contradiction of sinners against yourself, or even endure any temptation, and I want to speak of this particularly, how Paul addresses this, and that is particularly sinners against themselves, because that was the case for the Hebrews in their day. That was the primary temptation that they had. But brethren, it's all temptations. Diverse temptations, manifold temptations, James, Peter says. David says in Psalm 34, verse 19, many, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Diverse temptations, manifold temptations. There are many, brethren. Multifaceted, multi-dimensions. That's why you're tempted sometimes, brethren, to think it a strange thing that's come upon you. You think this is strange because you've never seen this manner of temptation before. But brethren, if you endure it, oh brethren, if you endure it, God dealeth with you as with sons. And I pray God the day would come, even this hour, when you would be granted a revelation from heaven and you would feel the love of God most. You would feel received of God most when you endure temptations. Endure them. Not fall under them, but endure them. All manner of temptations, but chiefly the contradiction of sinners against yourself, persecution, tribulation. I've been granted by God to have a bit of this experience this week. Multiple times, not just the time that I told y'all of at the apartments, but just meditating upon these things even in the last few weeks. Just meditating on these things, brethren. God cannot communicate His love more to us. God cannot speak clearly enough to you that you are His Son and that the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Then when you're suffering temptations, afflictions, and you're enduring them, God can't speak it any clearer than that. And this is what He says here. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. Brethren, our hearts are so deceitful. We are so fickle. We are like the water. We are unstable. And though God grants us all these excellent things, we will not excel. Because we always put our trust and our stay. We always set our compass upon the wrong thing. And if left to ourselves, we always make shipwreck. We always run aground, as it were. We always are hidden in the darkness. Brethren, I felt the love of God. I felt the love of God before I was saved. I prayed before I was saved and had prayers answered before I was saved. The Lord spoke to me before I was saved. I had dreams and visions before I was saved. I prayed many hours before I was saved. But brethren, I was never persecuted for Christ's sake. I never endured temptations before I was saved. And God would fix upon us. He would seek to impress upon our minds and cause us to feel His love. Most of all, when we look to Him most like His Son. What that will look like is you're most rejected, you're most made the filth, the offscoring, refused, rejected, disallowed in this world. When you're crucified with Him at the hands of wicked men, that is when the love of God will be shed most in your heart. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How? When tribulation works patience. When you patiently endure and hold up under your tribulation, whatever it be, when you patiently endure. When you exercise the resilience of the Spirit of God in your soul, when you look like the Son of God, when that patience holds out, that faith and patience holds out, and it has its perfect work, and you are perfect and entire, you are wanting nothing. Brethren, in that moment, the love of God will be shed abroad in your hearts, and you will be filled with a hope, brethren. But this world cannot mimic. It cannot duplicate. It cannot fashion something like this. It is a holy thing that God places in the soul. When you feel that love of God, and those of you that have endured hard trials, when you've endured great fights of afflictions, when you've endured them, you suffered as a Christian, and you came out on the other side with glory, just a bit of glory. Not as the glory you'll have in heaven, but just a bit of glory that God will always grant you as you make it through one fire, and through another, and through another. He'll give you more and more glory. You know what I'm talking about. James chapter 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Count it all joy. When you fall into diverse temptations, do you do that? Do you rejoice? Not just rejoice, but are you exceedingly glad? You may count it joy, but do you count it all joy? All joy! Do you feel that your joy is made full at this experience? When ye fall into diverse temptations. Oh, brethren. All joy. when you fall into diverse temptations. Knowing this, remembering this, keeping this fixed in your heart, the unmovable, the solid. Because you will be moved, brethren, when you're tossed into the waves of the storm-tossed sea of temptation and afflictions. You will be tempted to be moved from your center. But know this, brethren. Let this be resolved in your heart. Know this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience, experience. And you see God come again as you patiently endure that tribulation, that temptation, that affliction. You patiently endure, you hold out. This patience is wrought in your heart, brethren. It never leaves you. It never leaves you without the experience of the presence of God coming and flooding your heart with hope and with rejoicing and with the love of God. And you patiently endure, brethren. But let patience have her perfect work. Don't come shy. Don't fall short, brethren, of this confidence. Don't fall short. Remember that this hath great recompense of reward. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That is, you see, brethren, the end of your salvation, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Brethren, have you ever felt that? Have you ever been in the secret place wrestling with God over some temptation, some turmoil in your heart? And you prevailed with God and with man. You gained the victory. And you've been flooded with joy unspeakable and big with glory. Full of glory. And you've seen this patience having its perfect work. And you've seen yourself for a moment, if only for a moment, by faith, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The Lord so nigh that you feel as though all temptations have lost their power. You feel as pure as an angel of heaven. In that moment, you feel as pure as an angel. May not be the reality, but you feel. You receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, when you see by faith that salvation laid up for you in the heavens, reserved for you in the heavens, uncorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away. There's a rejoicing, a great rejoicing, brethren. Why? Because you receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. You're able to lay hold of Jesus Christ as your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification, and your redemption for that moment. By faith. And you glory in the Lord. That's that hope, brethren, that you feel when you endure temptations. That's the hope of the gospel. Verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Have you ever felt that, brethren? Have you ever said, thank you, Lord, for this blessing? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. But don't deceive yourselves, brethren. Don't deceive yourselves as though God would not let you taste a bit of that crown of life before He gives to you fully that crown of life. You will feel the blessedness of keeping the ways of God, of enduring. You'll feel blessed. Blessed is that man that endureth temptations. Job chapter 5. Job chapter 5, verse 11. It's an amazing thing. Seems as though James has in his mind the whole time writing his letter the sufferings of Job, the temptations of Job. He says, if you'll just look in James chapter 5, verse 11, verse 10, rather, take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience, of enduring temptation. Take them for your example. Behold, we count them happy which endure. We count them happy which endure. Blessed is the man which endureth temptation. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Now look at Job chapter 5, verse 11. Look at what Job says. Sorry. Sorry, verse 17 rather. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. For he maketh sore and bindeth up, he woundeth, and his hands make whole. So Job, even in the midst of his trials and his temptations, he's seeing this principle that we count them happy which endure temptations. We see the end of the Lord, that He's pitiful and of tender mercies. We see that He wounds and He binds up, that He smites and He heals. We see the end of the Lord. Happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Psalm 94, verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of thy law. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest. Do you feel that, brethren? Or do you despise the chastening of the Lord? Are you fainting when you're rebuked of Him, not remembering that He's loving you and that He's receiving you? Back in Hebrews 12, verse 8, why is this man so happy? Why is he so blessed? Why should he rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Why should he count it all joy? Because, brethren, I'm telling you that this is God's evidence to him, foremost evidence and proof to him that he is the Son of God. But if ye be without chastisement, not without a word from God, not if ye be without a dream or a vision, not if ye be without this sensation or this feeling or this certain manifestation, but if ye be without chastisement, brethren, that's when you should worry. If ye be without chastisement, whereof all the sons of God are partakers, Because we're all following our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you say you abide in Him, you ought yourself also so to walk even as He walked. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. God does not receive you. He rejects you. You are a bastard child. He has forsaken you. That all should open to you, brethren, should give you an understanding, should instill something in you. When the freshness of my words departs from your minds, I pray that you'd remember that. There'd be something of that understanding fixed in your heart. That you would leave not with knowledge, but you would leave with revelation. That this is the love of God. God cannot communicate it to you more than in this place. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Though maybe not at the time, but in time, you've all understood what it was to be filled with a thankfulness, with a reverence to your earthly father for even that one time that he chastened you. Do you remember it? You're thankful for it because it did something good in your soul. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits? You see, these are fathers of our flesh. And should we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits, this flesh which perisheth? And the best discipline that our fathers could instill with us with the rod is that which only works to the outward reforming of the moral system and moral code that this world says is respectable and is right. But God comes and He disciplines us in a way that no earthly father could. He's the Father of spirits. And when He disciplines us, He gets to the heart of the matter. He gets to the root of the matter. He doesn't reform you. He doesn't give you some new set of moral code. He gives you a new heart. He changes you from the inside. He cleans you from the inside. And live. Should we not rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? We may have long life in the obedience to our parents' rules and regulations and moral standard of living. And we may live long upon the earth. But brethren, if you are not subject to the Father of spirits, who alone can give you a right heart through His chastening rod, you will not live. You will not live eternal life. For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. That is, as they saw fit, not because it necessarily pleased them. But after their own pleasure, according to their own will, they chastened us. They put the rod upon us just in the correct place and with just the correct amount of strokes. They laid the affliction upon us as they saw fit, according to their own pleasure. Because they saw that this is what was needful for the hour. This was what was needful for the transgression. But He, brethren, when He comes and He chastens us, John indeed baptized you with water, but I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John said, I indeed baptize you with water, but one cometh after me who is mightier than I, who is holier than I, and He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He's going to purge you. He's going to chasten you. He's going to get to the heart. He's going to get to the spirit. He doesn't deal with forms. He doesn't tell you to change all of these rules and regulations. He doesn't tell you to clean the outside of the cup. He doesn't dip you in some water to the purifying of the flesh. He gets to the heart. The answer of a good conscience before God. But He, brethren, for our profit, that is for our life, for our eternal life, that we might be partakers of His holiness, that we might look like Him, that we might be conformed into His image, which first and foremost, primarily, always will be, brethren, His afflictions will be found in us. We should be subject to Him, brethren. He's doing it for our profit, that we might be made partakers of His holiness. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But grievous. And you've never laughed, brethren, when you've gotten discipline in the flesh. It's never been joyous. It's never been a happy time to you. It's always been sorrowful. And brethren, there is a needs be that lays upon the church of God. They needs be heavy for a season through manifold temptations. Through the chastening rod of God, through the scourging of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, this great salvation laid up for you in the heaven, reserved for you in the heavens, that fadeth not away, undefiled, uncorruptible, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season ye are in heaviness. If needs be, ye are in heaviness. You must, brethren, there must be a time for a Christian where it's not all joy and rejoicing that is in the flesh. But we're always sorrowful and always rejoicing at the same time. As Christians. But it's deeper than that, brethren. It's deeper than the outward joy, the outward smiles and frivolity, as this world calls joy. It's never joyous, brethren, when you're afflicted. There is a season of heaviness that you must needs be put in, that you must needs be brought into. Not a temptation, but a season of heaviness. If needs be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But God wants you to be in heaviness for a time, for a season. Even spiritual discipline and chastening. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Or who endure it, who are exercised thereby, who God is able to bring forth the fruits by His chastening. Then, last of all, He calls them in light of this exhortation, because they've forgotten the exhortation, He reminds them. And then He calls them, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. That would be what I would say to you, brethren. I desire to leave that with you. That if you're tempted, brethren, to turn your foot out of the way of God, if you're about to be turned out of the way, brethren, don't take it lightly. Don't take it lightly. If this exhortation cannot penetrate, if it cannot pierce, brethren, and cause you to remember your hope, don't take it lightly, brethren. You're about to be turned out of the way. Your feeble knees, your weak hands, you're about to suffer for it unless it can rather be healed. And I'm saying, brethren, the balm, it's here. It's here. There is a balm in Gilead. It's right here. This word that's before you now, that's the cure to your lameness, to your feebleness, to your haltings in the way of God. There it is. He's dealing with you as a son. By no means should you despise it or faint under it. How foolish would that be to despise the tokens of God's love to you? To despise the manifest token that He has received you in heaven, and that you will have an abundant entrance. To despise that, brethren, is foolish. You are mad. You are not right in your mind. You need to be healed. I'd like to leave you with this. What I believe that would be communicated to the Hebrews who knew the Scriptures, probably their whole lives studying the Scriptures daily. Brethren, when certain Scriptures would be alluded to, whole realms and understandings and paradigms that we know not would be open to the mind of a man who is thoroughly exercised in the Scriptures, who had known them from his youth up, from a child. Brethren, when these men would hear such words of the Old Testament, of the prophets and the law, brethren, when they would hear these words and these allusions that the New Testament apostles were making in their epistles, brethren, whole understandings, vast understandings would be opened up, brethren, in a moment. And the more you understand the Word of God, the more that you will have understanding in these. And the more that these sermons will be open to your eyes. We'll have not even preached before you have already received the revelation just by reading the Scripture for yourself. Because you've already gained that understanding. You've already seen it. That's the goal. That you would understand the Scriptures in a spiritual way where God can quicken them to your mind as you read these things, where when you see Paul alluding to Isaiah 35, something very pressing would rise in your mind and you would begin to rejoice at this final exhortation. As you hear Paul alluding to this exhortation in the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, something would be open to your eyes, brethren, something very significant that I doubt would be open to many of your minds, that we don't have time to go into. But if you meditate on these things and you give yourself wholly to them, you'll understand. But I would like to just show you this in Isaiah 35. The blessedness, brethren, that He has just put before them. Let it rather be healed. Let it rather be healed, brethren. Verse 3, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Brethren, hold on and hold out. For your endurance, brethren, hath great recompense of reward. Your God shall come with vengeance. God with the recompense, and He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and thirsty land springs of water. And the habitation of dragons, where each lay, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Brethren, when He quoted that Scripture, brethren, everyone in that church remembered immediately these Scriptures running through their minds, remembering the blessed promise of God. Oh, that they would endure. That they would endure. God would come. He would make their wilderness a pool of water. He would make their parched land a land of springs. They would just wait upon God. and an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. And this is the way, brethren, that most of them either have or were tempted to presently forsake, was that way of holiness. This happened one time in their lives when they could identify with this scripture. This happened in their lives. That was their first confidence. That was their first love. That happened and they were put in the way of holiness. But now they need to be turned back into it. This needs to take place again in their lives. And it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. The holy, only the holy, shall pass over it. How does God make you a partaker of His holiness? Through chastening. Through chastening. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. Who are the wayfaring men? Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7. The blind, the deaf, the lame, the dumb. That's who. Who God has made wayfaring men, though fools. Though fools in the flesh. Though fools! Shall not err therein. They shall not err therein. That's the promise. If you would but return, brethren, to this way of holiness, though you are a fool, God will keep you. You will not err in that way. If you would just turn back into His way, He'd keep you. He'd preserve you. He preserveth the simple. He will. Amazing that in the book of Acts you never see the apostles rejoicing that the spirits, even devils, were subject unto them. That rejoicing was reserved for a much more carnal time in their lives. What do you see them rejoicing at, brethren, in the book of Acts? Suffering. Being afflicted and chastened. Being beaten, threatened. That's what caused the New Testament Christians to rejoice. Acts chapter 13. Just briefly highlight Acts 13 and 14. This is considered Paul's first missionary journey. Seems that this is when he was called. Evidently, the hands of the church was laid upon him as an apostle, sent forth as an apostle, which is what it means. It's what we would consider somewhat in our day as a missionary. There's no such office as a missionary in the New Testament. There were apostles. They had much different qualifications and marks than the missionaries of our day. But they were sent forth. That's what the word means. They were ones who were sent forth by the presence of God. You see here that there were certain prophets and teachers. Chapter 13, verse 1, in Antioch. And this is where Paul and Barnabas were at the time. Paul was yet called Saul. And it says that there were certain prophets and teachers. One was Barnabas and one was Saul. Verse 1 says, it seems as though they were not yet explicitly called, though Paul knew of his calling. They were not yet explicitly called, and the hands of the church were not yet laid upon them. They were not yet sent forth. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Paul for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them away. That is, they were sent forth. So they being sent forth as apostles, that's what an apostle was. They were sent forth, not just by the brethren sent them away. In verse 3, but by the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, so they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed. And this was his first missionary journey, his first role as an apostle. And the first place that he goes was first from Antioch, which was in Syria, to the port city nearby, to the harbor nearby, which was Seleucia. And they sailed to Cyprus, which was where Barnabas was from. They sailed to Cyprus, and this was where they first began to preach. And they went from Salamis to Paphos. And when they were in Paphos, this certain instance begins to arise where this false prophet, a sorcerer, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, rose up and began to subvert Paul. Paul was preaching to a certain deputy, a Roman deputy of the country named Sergius Paulus. Now you have to remember that the Gentile world to whom Paul is being sent forth, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. That was the word of God. That was the prophecy that had gone before upon him. Was that he would be a light to the Gentiles. He would be the apostle to the Gentiles. The Gentile world was Roman at that time. And it just so happens that this instance that begins to unravel, the first narrative that begins to unravel before our eyes as they are sent forth as apostles, is this certain instance. And I don't think it a coincidence that the man's name with whom he's about to see saved and see the Spirit of God resting upon him in such a way, such apostolic authority, that this man's name was Sergius Paulus. This man's name was Paul. Saul was yet Saul. And this deputy, Saul, is reasoning with this deputy named Paul, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, that is Bar-Jesus, Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Then Saul, who also is called Paul, seems that in this time was when this change took place, which would be a fitting name among the Gentiles, among the Roman world, would not be so obvious, be a much less assuming name than Saul, a Hebrew name. Filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and he did his first miracle, his first sign, his first wonder recorded in the Scriptures, which would be the mark, according to Romans 15, verse 18 and 19, would be the mark that bore upon the apostles, upon Paul's ministry to bring the Gentiles into obedience by miracles and signs and wonders. And that's what happened. This is the first narrative that we have of a Gentile being brought into obedience through that ministry of Paul. Well, he goes from there, from the island of Crete, he goes to Paphos, and then to Perga and Pamphylia, then he goes to Antioch and Pisidia, and in Antioch something happens. They ask the men after the reading of the law, is there any exhortation, men and brethren? Is there any exhortation? They open up the floor in the synagogue. The rulers of the synagogue open the floor. And Paul stood up, beckoned with his hand, and began to preach Jesus Christ from the law that was just read. That was his sermon in Antioch of Pisidia. And because of this, there was a division in the synagogue. The Jews were separated, divided amongst themselves, and many followed them. The Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, verse 43, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day, the whole city was gathered together. The Jews were moved with envy. And then there was an insurrection risen against Paul and Barnabas because of envy. Who can stand against envy? They begin to contradict and to blaspheme. And that's when Paul and Barnabas shake their clothes and they say, "We've turned to the Gentiles. We're free of your blood. We're turning to the Gentiles." And there was great rejoicing among the Gentiles, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But the Jews stirred up many devout people, honorable people, noble people of that city, and there was persecution raised against Paul and Barnabas, and they expelled them out of their coast. In verse 50, that's how it ends in Antioch. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. And he goes to Iconium and he preaches, but the Jews were stirred up there and moved the people against him. And he goes on, and he goes on to Lystra. And it says here, this is when Paul was preaching, and he perceived that a man had faith to be healed. And so he said with a loud voice that this man would stand upright and be healed. And the man was healed, and the people in Lystra began to worship them as gods, as Jupiter and Mercurius. And when they began to discover, because they didn't understand the language of the Laicaonians, they didn't understand that language that they're speaking, and the people are hailing them as gods, they don't understand what's happening. Next thing they know is they see the sacrifices being brought, and they're about to make sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And Paul begins to preach to them against this. That we're preaching to you, the very message we're preaching to you, is that you would turn from these idols, you would turn from these vanities. And they were scarce able to restrain the people, it says in verse 18. It says from there, verse 19, there came thither certain Jews from Antioch. So these Jews were traveling all along the way from city to city since Antioch, stirring up the people in Iconium, and from Iconium finally to Lystra. And they persuaded the people, these people who were about to exalt them to be gods, exalting them and hailing them as gods, about to make sacrifice to them. Now in a moment they're changed and they're persuaded to stone Paul, and they stoned him and they drew him out of the city. Verse 19, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit all the disciples stood round about him. He rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, to Derbe, they went back to all the places. And he taught many and returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch. All these three places where he was just persecuted and driven out of. And you can imagine the man, brethren, he was just stoned to death. Supposedly, they all perceive this man's dead. The Jews who stirred up all the people against him, and they stoned him. They drew him outside of the city. They checked his pulse. And they said, he's dead. It's over. He's dead. And they gave up on him. And all the disciples still stood about, believing in the resurrection and waiting to see, is he really dead? And he wasn't. He lived. But brethren, this man who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, with the bruises and the wounds, the sores covering his body, the broken bones, the lacerations. Brethren, he probably never looked the same after this stoning. Never was the same. This man, broken and bruised, goes back again into the devil's stronghold. Goes back again where he was just stoned to death and where people are out for his blood. And he goes back to those three cities. And what does he preach? Confirming the souls of the disciples. Confirming them. And exhorting them to continue in the faith. In that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Probably preaching on each wound, on each scar, on each bruise in his body. The marks of the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren, this is what you've been called to. And this is what you've been called to. And this is what you've been called to. May we see the day, brethren, when we can stand before you as your pastors, your elders, and show you the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ in our bodies, and so confirm your souls, and exhort you that you must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of heaven. I believe the day will come. I pray it does. We've seen it in a measure. We've seen the day of small beginnings of this affliction, this chastening that I'm talking about. But I believe we'll see it much greater than we do now. Just end, brethren, with one last word. I'll close here. The resurrection. Brethren, when you see that this is our life, this is what Paul said, for me to live is Christ. That doesn't mean that just love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, long-suffering, gentleness, those good fruits are born in your life. That is what it means, but not primarily as he's speaking it right there. When he says in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What he's saying, brethren, is for me to live right now is to be afflicted, to be buffeted, to be scourged, to be bruised, to be crucified. That's my life. If I live, that's what it's going to look like. And to die is gain. Why? Because we're resurrected with him. It's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That means that you need enlargement of heart. You need somehow to clear the space in your heart that you can receive this word. God wants you to put something in your heart to hold it, to receive it, to accept this. It's faithful. Something to be leaned upon, something to rest upon. Worthy of all acceptation. That's a loaded word, brother, sister. That it's worthy of all acceptation. That means if you should receive, if you should accept any word from God as faithful, you should receive this. You should accept this word. It should be evidenced by you believing it, resting upon it, trusting in it. Not being confounded or ashamed. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Second Timothy 2:11-13. That's the word, brethren. If you're dead with him, you shall be raised with him. That's why it's rejoicing, brethren. That's why you are overflowed with thankfulness. That's why you leap and are exceedingly joyful. when you're afflicted and when you're buffeted for the name of Jesus Christ, for righteousness' sake, because you feel that abundant entrance being ministered to you. You feel that the kingdom of heaven is yours. When you're suffering, when you're dying with Him, you're raised with Him. You know that you'll be raised with Him. There's no doubt. You say, how do I know that there's a resurrection? How do I know that I'll be raised with Him on that day when He comes? I will be found with Him. I will be presented before Him with exceeding joy in His presence. If you be dead with Him, brethren, you shall live with Him. If you suffer with Him, you shall reign with Him. That judgment that we're going to, brethren, will not be a dark day for you. It will be a day of rejoicing, brethren. You will be rejoicing on that day to be found like Him when He appears. Because you've suffered with Him. You've died with Him. Richard Baxter, much more persecuted than we are in his day, the whole church in general was. Consequentially, they had much greater thoughts of glory, much greater thoughts of the resurrection, much more impressive thoughts of glory, much more impressive thoughts of the resurrection and of heaven than we do. Brethren, the reason why we don't think about heaven, the reason why we aren't filled with meditations on the resurrection from the dead is because we're so carnal. We're so joined to this world and its corruptions that we don't even think about heaven. It's not real to us because we have so much stock in this world. Our flesh is so unmortified in this world. Well, it was a much different day in the 17th century in England, Puritan England. A much different day and age than we experience in the comfortable West. They were persecuted. They were driven from house and home. They were separated from their families. They were banished. They were put in prisons. They were dying of starvation. They were dying of the cold. We aren't. Consequentially, one of Baxter's greatest works of that time, it's not anymore, but it was of that time, was The Saints' Everlasting Rest. It was a exposition on that scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." You can imagine the comfort it was to the afflicted of his generation. These high thoughts and meditations on heaven and on the resurrection, on glory. And I thought it would be fitting to end with this. This is from page 70 through 73. In light of you renewing your mind in these matters, this is what I believe the Lord wants us to do. We're forgetting the exhortation. We need to remember it now. We need to let it abide now. We don't need to let it slip. We don't need to lose it. We need to hold it fast. And he says, in light of this consideration of heaven, of how in that day we'll be exalted to such a place, to such a point of where we'll be able to look into the land of Canaan, this land for which we've waited, We'll be able to see it all clearly before our eyes. And from that same point, we'll be able to see all the wilderness behind us. We'll have a much clearer perspective of the things that are to be hereafter, the things that were past. We'll have a much clearer view of these things. And he says in that day, that this is what the redeemed soul will say to God. And in light of this, I want you to repent and I want you to say this, redeemed soul. I want you to say this now to God. This needs to be our confession. Not just when we get there, but when we stand here by faith in the Spirit and we see these things as they should be clearly seen to us. We are not so carnal. He says, is this the purchase that costs so dear as the blood of Christ? As he sees heaven open before his eyes, is this the purchase that costs so dear as the blood of Christ? No wonder. No wonder it costs the blood of Christ to purchase something so wonderful. A redemption so wonderful. Oh, blessed price and thrice blessed love that invented and condescended. Is this the end of believing? Is this the end of the Spirit's workings? Have the gales of grace blown me into such an harbor? Is it hither that Christ hath allured my soul? Oh, blessed way and thrice blessed end. Is this the glory which the Scriptures spoke of and ministers preached of so much? I see the gospel is indeed good tidings, even tidings of peace and good things, tidings of great joy to all nations. Is my mourning, my fasting, and my sad humblings, my heavy walking come to this? Is my praying, my watching, my fearing to offend come to this? Are all my afflictions, Satan's temptations, the world's scorns and jeers come to this? Oh, vile nature that resisted so much and so long such a blessing. Unworthy soul, is this the place thou camest so unwillingly to? Was duty wearisome? Was the world too good to lose? Didst thou stick at leaving all, denying all, and suffering anything for this? Wast thou loath to die, to come to this? O false heart, thou hadst almost betrayed me to eternal flames and lost me this glory. Art thou not now ashamed, my soul, that ever thou didst question that love which brought thee hither? That thou wast jealous of the faithfulness of thy Lord? That thou suspectedst His love when thou shouldest have suspected thyself? That ever thou didst quench emotion of His Spirit? And that thou shouldst misinterpret those providences and repine at those ways which have such an end. Now thou art sufficiently convinced, my soul, that thy blessed Redeemer was saving thee as well when He crossed thy desires as when He granted them, when He broke thy heart as when He bound it up. No thanks to thee, unworthy self, for this received crown, but to Jehovah and the Lamb be glory forever. Amen. That's glorious, brethren. That's the proper view of things. That's what you'll say when you stand there. That God would teach you the language of heaven now is my prayer. That you would learn to say that now God help us.